If you have a child, kindergarten through second grade, who'd like to join for Children's Church, now would be a good time for them to head on out and have their lesson downstairs. Just one quick note here. The Passport to Peace is on Thursday, which is October 12th, so Thursday, not Tuesday. When I was around 5 or 6 years old, I had just learned to ride my bike without training wheels. If you're a parent who's been through this, you know that this is good news for your kid, but it is great news for you. It's the beginning of a big change in the way that your family will forever do bike rides. So my mom, on her birthday, June 20th, 1983 or 84, as a gift to herself, took me down to the Coast to Coast hardware store in York, Nebraska, and she bought me the most amazing bike that I had ever seen in my short life. That's probably because it was my bike. It was a red and black Huffy, not identical to this one, but pretty close. It had these cushioned plastic wraps around the bars. It was just my size, and it was beautiful. And that very day, we took my bike out for its maiden voyage through Beaver Creek Park, which is a linear park with a bike and hike trail that runs alongside a creek through the south side of town. And my sister, who's about a year and a half older than me, was riding her bike. I was second, and my mom was behind us with my little sister sitting in the child seat attachment on the back of my mom's bike above the wheel, if you've seen those attachments before. So I'm following my sister. I'm pumping my legs so hard to keep up, because you really got to pump your legs on those little bikes. And we get about halfway through the park, and there's this place where the trail crosses a bridge over the creek. Now you got to understand, this isn't some like narrow 3 foot wide bridge. It's probably 15 feet wide. It's plenty wide. But as I'm following my sister, she makes the sharp turn, basically a 90 degree turn from the trail to cross the bridge. And where she turned 90 degrees, I probably turned 75. I wasn't totally yet completely familiar with the workings of my new bike. So instead of pushing back on the pedals to apply the brake, I just kept right on going. I was no longer following my sister. I was charting my own course just to the left of the bridge where there were no major trees or bushes to slow me down. And I went straight down the embankment into the creek. I promise you, I still remember looking up in utter panic as my sister is going across the bridge, and I'm going down, down, down into the water, and I'm thinking, oh no. So my mom, and you have to picture this, she's got my little sister strapped to the back of the bike, right? And she hears me crying on my way down the embankment. And so as quickly as she could safely lay the bike down, my two-year-old sister, Becca, is strapped in the back, and she's lying sideways on the trail. And she comes barreling down the embankment after me on foot. She drags me and my bike up out of the water. The creek, by the way, is only a couple feet deep. It wasn't a real major threat. But she says, "Are you okay?" And through my sobs, I cried, "I got my new bike wet." I had failed to follow, and it plummeted me into the depths of Beaver Creek. All things considered, it was a pretty mild lesson to learn at an early age. How well you follow makes a difference in where you go. We're in a four-week series on the invitations of Jesus. Last week, Pastor Tom took us to Jesus' invitation to the curious to come and see. This week, we're going to look at the invitation to Levi and really to all of the disciples that Jesus gives to follow me. The primary passage of consideration this week is going to be Matthew 9, 9 through 13. I invite you to turn there at this time. My sermon thesis today is that, like Levi, you can discover your place in God's story by following Jesus. And by that I mean you hear his command, and then you obey it. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. By the way, your notes in your bulletin say Levi. The text is going to call him Matthew. They're the same person. Mark and Luke refer to the same incident, and they call him Levi. I'll be referencing the Luke passage, Luke 5, 27 through 32. It's also in Mark 2, 13. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. Now, they were generally not well thought of because of their connection with the Roman government and the fact that, like Zacchaeus, who you might recall, wee little Zacchaeus, many of them collected much more than they needed for their basic wages and for the tax. Now, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning expectantly awaiting a word from you. Help us to hear from your word. Help us to live it out in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. God, let my words not get in the way, but draw attention to who you are and what you want to say to us. We're desperate for you. We're desperate for your word, O Lord. Your word is our very lifeline. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus said, "Follow me." If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to think about the implications of that statement. In fact, I'm going to risk being a little campy here today, but whenever I say Jesus said, I want you to say back, "Follow me." Let me give you a practice one here. Jesus said,
"Follow me."
Very good. What a sharp group. It happens a bunch of times over the course of the Gospels, and it's not just in the early days when he was establishing his ministry. He was still saying it after his resurrection. You can see John 22, 22 for an example of that. Jesus is telling John to follow him, and even though Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, I conclude by that plain fact that what Jesus means by following him is more than just being physically present with him, which we are currently unable to do. Like John, though, we can still follow Jesus after his departure from the earth, and not simply because we will go to where he went if we put our trust in him. So when Jesus said, he was making one of four invitations that we're going to be talking about over these next few weeks. Last week we looked at the invitation to come and see. That's an invitation to the curious, to come check it out. But now he's moved past the curiosity crowd. He's raising the bar, and he's giving more of a command to sort through the curious to the convinced and the committed. In other words, if you're just here for miracles and bread, this is where there starts to be a separation. Jesus is offering something beyond this life, and he tells his followers if they're going to receive it, it will change the course of their life on this earth. In short, they need to count the cost. The first thing that I want to highlight is that Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, to follow him wholeheartedly. And there's something of a miraculous transformation that happens right here in Levi's response to Jesus. We don't know if Levi had previous interaction with Jesus. Based on some of the other disciples, it would seem like maybe he has. But when Jesus said, Levi responds completely, and he demonstrates for us how we also should follow him wholeheartedly. And the Gospel of Luke elaborates this on a little bit when he fills in this detail. Luke 5:28, he writes, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi here answers the call to follow Jesus, and what does he give up? He leaves behind his tax booth, and he goes with Jesus. Now, I don't take it that he left behind working forever, but he heard a call to obey, and he promptly obeyed it. And if he did go back to work as a tax collector, he did it differently. In Luke 3, when John the Baptist had the tax collectors come and ask him what they ought to do in order to pursue righteousness, John doesn't tell them to quit being tax collectors. He tells them to deal righteously as tax collectors and not to take more than they should take. The crowds, likewise, ask John what they should do. And John tells them if they have extra food or clothes, they should give it to those who are without. And then soldiers see that John's counsel is wise, and they ask for themselves what they should do. And John tells them not to exert force for their own selfish ends, and that they should be content in their pay. Do any of those apply to us? What's Jesus' command to follow going to mean for you? Like the crowds, we could say that you're called to give of your material possessions to those who have less. Listen how simple this is. If you have two shirts, give one to someone who doesn't have a shirt. Anyone in here have more than two shirts? Guilty. What about extra food, which some of you have graciously shared with us in our time after the birth of Micaiah? John says, give food to those who don't have food. That's a word to obey from God's word. And then again, like Levi and the other tax collectors, there's a greed and a love of money that followers of Jesus are called to leave behind. Remember how Zacchaeus responded to trusting in Jesus? He said, I'm giving away half of my money to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll pay back four times what I took. Now back to Matthew 9. Jesus is going along the shore. He's ministering to the people. The tax collectors, by the way, they may have been there to collect tax from the fishermen for the fish that they've just caught. What Jesus does is to call Levi to make a complete change from his way of life. How can he do that? We'll get to that on the fourth point, but I want to suggest that Levi saw the hopelessness of the way that he was living, and he saw his need for a Savior. In Deuteronomy 4:29, this is in your notes, Moses reminds the Israelites this truth, that when they're facing God's judgment for their sin, when they're in exile, that there is still hope. But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and all your soul. To follow Jesus means to submit to him as the Lord of your life with your whole heart. It means that you relinquish your own control, and what he says is what you're going to do. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you failed to follow to do everything Jesus says, you must not really be one of his disciples. After all, let's, read the Bible and see how well his disciples did it. Peter and the others, right? They're at this, like, life and death prayer meeting, and what they do? They fell asleep. Glad none of us have ever done that in a prayer meeting. And then some guys with swords show up to arrest him, and they run away. Well, no, actually, first, Peter tried to take off the guy's head. Only got an ear. Not a very good aim, apparently. But that wasn't right either. Even in Acts, we see them continuing to kind of bumble through some things about circumcision. So Jesus gives this command. A command. You know, some of us have asked the question before, why doesn't God make his plan clear to me? Why won't God tell me what he wants of me? Or why is God silent on this thing? I don't know for sure. My word of application, though, is that sometimes maybe we don't have a further word from God on a matter because we haven't obeyed him in the thing that he's already said. He who is faithful with a little will be faithful with much, Jesus told us. Why should God entrust more to you when you haven't been faithful to do what you already know? So when Jesus said, we got to do better than that. When Jesus said, that was better. He was giving us a way to live. He gave us, if we're his disciples, a few things that kind of flesh that out. For example, last week we started with the invitation or the command to come. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. Maybe you're outside of God's kingdom and you're not hearing from God because you haven't responded to his invitation and his command to come and drink. Like the Samaritan woman in John 4, you're drinking all the pleasures of this world and you're finding them to be shallow and unsatisfying. And Jesus is saying to you, come. He calls you to come to him to let him exchange your heavy burdens for his light burden. And brothers and sisters can testify in comparison to our earthly burdens, following the Lord is a light burden, a joyful burden. Some of you want to try to do it your own way so you won't come. You keep carrying your burden. Come to Jesus. He made his life forfeit so that you could have life. You need to come to him. Another command that Jesus gives to those whom he calls to follow is to believe. A few of us were at the district conference this week, and we were reminded by Luis Palau that 92 times in John, the word believe is used. Palau said, it's not a suggestion, but a demand. Some of you would rather hold on to your doubts and your sin of unbelief rather than to believe. The first sin that we need to deal with when we come to Jesus is our unbelief. And it seems that we need to continue to confess our unbelief. Remember the man in Mark 9:24 who cried out to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Likewise, even when we struggle to believe, we can ask the Lord to help our unbelief. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus commands you to confess him as your Lord. But maybe you want to continue to be the Lord of your own life. You can't have both. In addition, Jesus calls you to be with him and remain in him. Pastor Tom will flesh that out in the following weeks. But like little me going down into the creek, how well you follow makes a difference in where you go. Now, point two, you can look at the outline. This is a short point and maybe fairly obvious, but when Jesus said, he meant that we are to follow him only. It matters who you follow. Jesus told his disciples, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We might add to that, you cannot serve both God and sex. You cannot serve both God and power. You cannot serve both God and your own agenda. In another account, as Satan was bringing temptation, Jesus replied, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And by the way, everyone is following someone or something. You might think that guy looks like he's doing his own thing, but he doesn't live in a cultural vacuum. He's influenced by stuff around him. And try as he might, he's still making something the God of his life. And one day he's going to meet God. And then it will be obvious that he's been following the wrong God. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he made the famous statements, God is dead and we have killed him. He posited a world without a God to follow. And he made sexual exploit his God. He died in an insane asylum at the age of 55 after contracting syphilis. Who you follow makes a difference in where you go. By the way, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So if you're not sure how to follow Christ, see somebody, find somebody who is, and stick close with them until you can figure out how to follow Christ on your own. Follow me as I follow Christ. We can make that invitation to others as well. Point three on the back of your outline, just as we are to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, like Levi, we should also follow Jesus immediately. Notice the action of Levi. Jesus said, and look here, verse 9, he rose and followed him. Now there's a novel idea. Levi recognized that to follow Jesus meant immediate obedience. I want to suggest to you today that when we're spending time with Jesus in God's word and in prayer, and when through our time with Jesus we realize that he's placed one of his commands on our life, then we should do it now. And I want to clarify something here. What I'm talking about is the clear command of Jesus in God's word. Sometimes we have an impulse to say or do something, and then we need to test it against Scripture. We need to find out if it's Jesus' clear command. Just because something pops into my head doesn't mean it's the command of the Lord. But if it's consistent with the word, we shouldn't spend time rationalizing it, trying to make excuses why we shouldn't do it or whatever. On your outline is Luke 9:62. Here's the rest of the passage, but please turn off the call and response for this reading, okay? just for this section of Scripture. It won't make sense. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Their words, "But first, but first, but first." Incidentally, it's also the same thing we said to the kids out at camp jumping on the air mattress blob on the lake. "But first." That's another story. Notice here, though, that the failure of these would-be disciples wasn't their unwillingness, but the fact that they still have other things that they want to put ahead of following the Lord. Here's what Jesus says. No. First, you come and follow me. Levi recognizes one very important thing, and he responds in accordance with that. He recognizes that Jesus has the highest authority. Now, if you're a parent or a teacher, and you tell your child or your student to do something, and they start making a list of the things that they need to do before they obey you, how does that fly? In our house, not well. Now, because I am not the Lord, there are times that I realize something I've commanded takes a lower priority, something else that's going on. Because, you know, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, you know, that kind of thing. There might be something else that's more important than what I've said. But to the kids, and this might apply to some adults in the work environment too, if someone in authority over you tells you something that needs done, when is the best time to do that? For example, kids, it's time to pick up your toys and get ready to go to bed. Dad, first I, try again. Delayed obedience, I tell my kids, is what? Anyone else's mom say this? Delayed obedience is? Disobedience. And when Jesus said, he meant to follow him now. When you follow makes a difference in where you go. Point four. Like Levi, we should follow Jesus together with other sinners. Jesus doesn't call his disciples to do the work of discipleship alone. In fact, he strategically sends them out two by two when they're commissioned to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And besides that, everything that they seem to do together is in community. Now, in America and in the Western world, we really like our individuality. We like to run a one-man show. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus had in mind. Even look at the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? My Father? No. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. Like Levi, we need to be following Jesus together with others. Now, who are these others? Now, that's drawn out of the text starting in verse 10. Look there now, Matthew 9:10. Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. At whose house is Jesus reclining at the table? It's Levi's house. And the reason that lots of tax collectors and sinners are showing up is because Levi is throwing a great feast for Jesus, and he's invited all of his sinner friends. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes don't think this looks right. Look, Jesus, one of them might have said in our vernacular, you're going about this all the wrong way. Like, you're trying to be a respectable rabbi, right? So, we need to clue you in here. If you're trying to get in good with the religious system and all the respectable rabbis, look, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they're just not doing much for your street cred, Jesus. But Jesus turns their argument back against them. He says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, on one level, it might look like Jesus is saying that the tax collectors and prostitutes need to be saved, but the Pharisees are good to go with all their righteousness. This is why I picked the Matthew passage, because Jesus quotes that pesky verse from Hosea 6:6. And here's where he really calls them out. Go get a clue, he says. And by the way, if that sounds harsh, you should read the things that Jesus says to the Pharisees. They need snapped out of their self-righteousness. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, in Hosea, the people were doing a good job of bringing the lambs, but they weren't doing a good job of admitting that they'd done anything wrong that merited giving a sacrifice. What good is a sacrifice for sin when you won't acknowledge that you're a sinner? They've got this whole religious system. If they just check the right boxes and do the right things, somehow God's obligated to do stuff for them. You get down to the end of the book of Hosea, chapter 14. God says, look, bring your sacrifice. Don't stop that. But when you do, bring your words too. What words? Words that admit and acknowledge their guilt, their sin. Here's an action step for us. We need to acknowledge our need for forgiveness. We need to do that before God. We also need to do that with each other. And by the way, it goes both ways. Don't just sit around waiting for someone to come apologize to you. Jesus tells you if your brother has sinned against you, go to him alone and in private and tell him the matter. You can read the rest of how that works in Matthew 18. Now, when someone has confronted you on your sin, you might need to think about it for a minute. Don't go immediately to your own defense. For most people, it's pretty hard to confront someone who has to say something uncomfortable like that. Most people had to work through their words pretty carefully before they came to you. So don't just brush it off. Don't justify yourself. Give it a thought. Maybe it was a misunderstanding. But maybe, just maybe, you've got a sin to acknowledge. And here comes the really hard part. Start by saying this to God. Say you're sorry and mean it. And be specific. God, I'm sorry that I said those words that hurt you. Add this one on. It was wrong, fill in the blank, for me to say that. And then follow it up with, will you forgive me? Next, follow that up with saying it to the person. Jesus is hanging out with a bunch of people who know that they have a sin condition and need a Savior. And that's what this church should be. A group of people who look at our own lives, we recognize it's only by God's grace that we have forgiveness, and we keep welcoming more sinners into this community as they also see their need for a Savior. Now, this gets dicey, and I think Jesus answers this objection to the Pharisees. If we throw open our fellowship to people with sinful, messy lives, won't that make it look like, we're condoning sin? That's exactly what the Pharisees are spitting at Jesus. Please don't miss this. When Jesus said, he was calling, or rather commanding us to emulate what he was doing. And when we're unwelcoming to nasty, messy sinners who live on our street and need a savior, we're doing the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Doesn't mean we soften the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't tell people what God says about sin. But we meet them where they are, on our blocks, at our jobs, and we give the love of Jesus to people who desperately need it, just like we do, just like we did. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We need to acknowledge that we were also sinners who needed a Savior. And so I say, why you follow Jesus makes a difference in where you go. You know your need for a Savior, and that's why you follow Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to count the cost of following him, as he told his disciples to do in Luke 14. I want to close with a story of someone who did that. Almost 900 years ago, there was a man called Peter Waldo from Lyon, France. He took this call very seriously to follow Jesus. Now, I think it's especially appropriate to mention Waldo and his followers, they're called the Waldensians, in this examination of Christ's command because Waldo was a forerunner of Martin Luther. And this month, this October 31st, we'll celebrate 500 years since Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, which effectively launched the Protestant Reformation and called the church to turn back to God's word and away from the traditions of man. Peter Waldo, he was a wealthy merchant. He had become, though, convinced about the state of his soul. He began to try to figure out the solution to his sinful condition. But he didn't read Latin. And Latin was the only language that of the Bible that the Pope had made available to anyone. And so, with his own money, he hired two translators to translate the scripture into his own language. Then he asked a priest what he should do to follow the Lord Jesus. And the priest wisely quoted Luke 18, 22, in which Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Waldo took Jesus' words seriously. Now, first he set aside some money to care for his family, and then he gave everything away. And as he began to read the Bible, he took it seriously on other things that it said. He started teaching and preaching from the Bible, which was not allowed by the Pope. He spoke against the idea that popes had the authority that could violate Scripture. He spoke against purgatory and the selling and buying of indulgences, which could supposedly take away punishment for sin with money. He spoke against the idea that only a priest could rightly hear a confession. All of this brought him into conflict with some false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and eventually Waldo was excommunicated. Waldo and his followers, who also gave away all their worldly goods, willingly lived out their days known as the poor of Lyon, simply because they took the call of following Jesus as being more important than their own comfort. By the way, you can listen to the story of Peter Waldo and 31 other reformers this month at www.desiringgod.com/here-we-stand. You can just search that on their website. I think sometimes we should spend more time learning about church history, though. It would help us in our present situations. God doesn't call everyone to give away all their money. I make the case from the women who are following Jesus, who are funding his ministry. But what has Jesus called you to do? He's called you to count the cost and follow him. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? 3/4 of a century ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He said, it may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. It will cost you the pursuit of your sin, but you will gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ and true life for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you've called those who would come after you to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we confess that we often heed your commands too lightly. We rationalize why we don't need to obey. We've slipped into an American brand of Christianity that I'm afraid sometimes looks quite different than what you intended. But Jesus, we thank you that your grace and your mercy still extends to sinners like us. We can call out to you in our brokenness. And you will receive each one who calls. Right now, I want to ask if there's anyone in here who needs to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus for the first time. You'd pray a simple prayer of confession to him. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That you trust in his death in your place for the forgiveness of sins. And again, there might be some here who are followers of Jesus, but they need to surrender something in obedience to do what God has made clear. I pray that you will commit to the Lord to take care of that immediately. Lord, help us to follow you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.